Today we're going to finish an August series that was interrupted by a power outage a few weeks back. This is going to be our last study of what I call a gospel conversation. The gospel is meant to be preached, and we want to make good preaching as widely available as possible. But we need to use another method for people who are close with us. Preaching is a very public thing. It involves a lot of strangers as well as people we know, kind of a crowd. And let's introduce our friends to good preaching by all means, but let's share the gospel with those we know more intimately in the context of an ongoing conversation. A gospel conversation listens as much as it talks, and it treats the gospel as a journey that your friend has to want to make from the desert of hopelessness down the canyon ridge, level by level, down to life-giving water below. It usually doesn't work to try to push him over the ledge from the top. We have to accompany him down the ridge, level by level, as he desires to travel. That means that the conversation may have many interactions. Some levels might take 5 minutes to navigate, others several years. I've suggested five levels to such a conversation, reflected in five pamphlets that I've written called the BC Series for Biblical Christianity. We've already considered four of them: the question of God's existence, the question of divine revelation, the tragic human condition, all the pain we see around us, and the story of Jesus that we call the gospel itself. Today we come to the final level that has to do with faith, or forging a new relationship with the Lord God. Our text is from the book of Hosea, chapter 2. We'll start at verse 14 and read down to verse 20. "Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and you will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and in justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." In the 8th century BC, God's people were divided into two warring kingdoms, Judah to the south, Israel to the north. And far from the temple in Jerusalem and under extreme political pressure from Damascus and Assyria, the religious situation in northern Israel had sadly deteriorated. The traditional local worship of the ancient storm god Baal had corrupted the worship of God's people. Now, the living God is a completely different person than the fictional idols that we create. And the Lord God chose Israel and Judah to be his people and to bear his message to the world. And the worship of Baal was a corruption of that worship. The worship of the Lord was characterized by a magnificent moral law and a host of sacrifices that spoke about his merciful forgiveness to the repentant lawbreaker. Well, the worship of Baal was somewhat different. According to ancient myth, Baal had sex with his sister and wife, Anat, producing a calf as a child. And this act somehow kept the god of drought at bay, keeping the ground fertile. And this cosmic sexuality was made a part of Baal worship through cultic prostitutes. So engaging in sex at Baal's shrines was literally how men worshipped Baal. Now, I tell you all this so you can understand why the idolatry of Baal worship is characterized by God's prophets in sexual terms. It is spoken of as an adultery by God's people committed against the Lord, as if the covenant of God with Israel were a marriage covenant, and the people had committed adultery with Baal's prostitutes. And that's why when Hosea was called to preach to Israel and call them to repentance, he was told by God to marry a woman of bad character who almost surely would return to her previous ways and become an adulteress. Because God wanted people to see in Hosea's own personal heartache, the heartache that he himself felt when people who are consecrated to him worship gods of their own making, giving their souls and even their bodies to others when they belong to him, and he to them in a covenant of love. The book of Hosea traces the prophet's anguish as he is instructed to forgive his wife, to find her and deliver her from her chosen squalid condition and bring her back home. In those days, sermon illustrations were costly. With such a public and poignant personal illustration, God then called Israel to repent, to turn from their worship of Baal, come home to God. He called them to renew their covenant with the Lord before they found themselves permanently divorced from him forever. And so this book and this text is all about covenants. Now the Hebrew word for covenant, berith, probably refers to something being tied or bound together with something else. A covenant is a relationship in which two parties are bound together in a defined way. A covenant is not, therefore, a relationship of mere convenience, and in that respect is a little bit like our contemporary contract. A covenant involves a set of promises which create ongoing mutual obligations between two parties, commitments which must be fulfilled whether or not they are convenient. One might say, in sickness and in health, or in plenty or in want, or in joy or in sorrow. See, that kind of language is covenantal language. In biblical covenants, there are always promises and commitments on both sides involving both parties. They're never one-way affairs. I mean, just think of marriage. In a marriage, you don't just have one party taking a vow. It's of the essence of a covenant that a commitment is made on both sides. Now, these commitments will be complementary. For example, in the biblical model of marriage, the husband vows to take the initiative in submission, to take the initiative in submitting to God's love and authority in the marriage. And the wife vows to follow him in that submission and to cooperate with her husband's initiative to honor God above all. These commitments are complementary, but there's always commitments on both sides. Now, Hosea uses marriage as an illustration of the covenant between God and his people. Our relationship to him involves promises on both sides. It's not a one-way affair. Our salvation is a relationship that involves commitments, and they're binding commitments. We don't just date him or see him whenever we feel like it. There are some binding obligations here. And through Hosea, God is calling Israel to renew their covenant vows with him. It's very important for us to hear Hosea. Because many Christians, I believe, especially evangelicals perhaps today, tend to forget that salvation is a covenant with God. It's not a one-way affair. It involves love on both sides. Now, we tend to emphasize God's love, of course, because God's love is the foundation of the gospel. God's love and his grace are, in essence, God's commitment to us, a commitment we do not deserve, never will deserve, but he is willing to pledge that to us. God's promises to absorb the penalty for all of our sins, taking them in his own body on the cross in the person of Jesus. That's only half the covenant. The other half is our engagement to love him, to worship him with our spirits and our bodies, to obey him faithfully in all things, to offer him grateful adoration and friendship and companionship even to our very souls. Now, the fact that God has pledged himself to cover all of our sins in no way reduces our obligation to love him. Takes away the sting of death, takes away his judgment, but doesn't reduce our obligation. We are accountable to God for our faithfulness and for our willing and heartfelt obedience to him. God knows that we're weak, and he enters into the covenant with us knowing that our best efforts are going to fail in this life. It doesn't surprise him. It doesn't even discourage him. He is far more patient with our weakness than we realize, and he is prepared to love us despite our weakness. But he's not going to enter into a gospel covenant with anybody who does not sincerely commit themselves to faithfulness to begin with. Think of salvation as a marriage. The Lord God is not a kidnapper nor a rapist. He would never force himself on someone who did not wish to love him back. Neither would he give himself to someone who obviously did not take their own vows seriously. His patience with our weakness is legendary, but he will not betroth himself to someone who has no desire to belong to him. A covenant with God is always a two-way commitment. Our salvation is never based on any merit or works that we bring to the relationship, no. But God does require that we bring a new, regenerated heart into the relationship, a heart he gives his chosen ones, a heart that carries within it a sincere desire and a purpose to live with him as our Lord. Now, of course, even our regenerated heart is not pure or perfect, and God knows that. But a born-again heart is at least alive to him. It's beginning to learn how to beat for him. The faith that it harbors may only be as large as a mustard seed, but it's there and it's real and it's alive and it's growing. Salvation does not require our perfection, but it does require our commitment. A genuine commitment, like that you would bring to a marriage. Now, nobody fulfills their wedding vows perfectly. Every husband, every wife needs an awful lot of forgiveness over the years, right? But you don't get married until you are willing to look at a lifetime of faithful trust and obedience and love and are willing to say, I do. God requires nothing more than a commitment of faith, but he requires nothing less. Now, you might think that a gospel conversation had come to an end after we explain the story of Jesus, after we've explained the gospel to our friend. But you see, that's not quite the case. You might think that a person is saved if they come to believe that the gospel is true. But that is not yet the case. I mean, the devil believes that the gospel is true. The Apostle Paul declared, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. A person must believe and trust based on the gospel message in Jesus himself. Believing the facts of the gospel, Jesus' death on the cross for us, his resurrection from the dead, his current reign, his coming again, all that is absolutely necessary. But trusting Jesus means more than just believing that the story is true. Trusting Jesus means willingly to join him in a special covenantal relationship with God. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the go-between. He's the mediator who can bring God and mankind together, who can bring God and us together in a mutual, binding relationship in which we consciously embrace God's commitment to us and we consciously give ourselves to him. So while it's true that our friend must believe Jesus' story, that alone does not save him. Christian faith is responding to the gospel by entering into a covenant with God. Our friend must trust in God's gracious promises to love us, covering our sins, upholding us in faith, perfecting us in glory. But he must also offer his own sincere promise to love God in return. That's the repentance, the turning around part of salvation. Committing himself to obey God's laws from the heart and worshiping God above all others for the rest of eternity. I think there are branches of evangelicalism which have, in my opinion, lost an appreciation of the covenantal nature of salvation and tend to see salvation simply in terms of believing the gospel message or entering into a one-way relationship with God in which he loves us and that's it. But that's not the kind of relationship God wants. That's why the book of Hosea is written. It's not what he wants. Just like marriage, our relationship with God is specifically defined by commitments on both sides. That's what he wants. Notice how Hosea calls for a renewal of the covenant as if it were a renewal of marriage. Listen to God's longing for a second honeymoon with Israel. He says in verse 14, I'm now going to allure her, and I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her, and there I'll give her back her vineyards, and I'll make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. See, Hosea is hearkening back to the days of Israel's beginning as a nation, when they came up out of Egypt in the desert. Trouble began very early in this marriage. Achor means trouble, and the valley of Achor, or the valley of trouble, was a literal place in Canaan where God first judged Israel for her disobedience. It was there where God's new bride stumbled as she was entering into the house. And here God promises, as it were, to lead Israel once again back to his house, maybe this time carrying over the threshold, but making that valley of trouble, turning it into a door of hope as he brings her into his home. Baal meant master. As Israel turned from idolatry, he says, in that day, declares the Lord, you'll call me my husband, no longer call me my master. And I'll remove the names of the Baals from her lips, and no longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. See, twice now the Lord mentions a covenant. First marriage, now a covenant with the land, similar to those he made with Adam and Noah. Hosea saturates this call to repentance in covenantal language and promises. And finally, we come to the renewed marriage vows. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and in compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. This is the covenant God wanted with Israel. This is the same mutually binding covenant that God wants with you and me, Christian. First, I will betroth you to me forever. God promises to be our God through every day and every year, from now into eternity, world without end. Amen. And we promise to belong to him just as permanently. We take no vacations from each other's love. You don't take a vacation from marriage. You don't take a vacation from salvation. No timeouts, no time off. From now on, we live as a team every single day. Every day, he commits himself to be there for me. And I commit myself to rest on him, depend on him, assume the love and the strength that he promises every day, forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. God took my sin so seriously. He was willing to suffer horribly to remove it as a barrier between us. And I promise God that I will always take sin seriously too. Our marriage, our covenant is going to be one of righteousness and justice. I will always rely on his grace, but I will never take it for granted. I may be weak, I may be deceived, I may fall on my face, but I will not purposefully sin, counting on him to forgive me later, even though he will. That's my promise to him. That's my vow to him. My relationship with the Lord God is founded on righteousness and justice. He went to great lengths to see to it that he could love a sinner and still remain holy. And it cost him a lot. Knowing that God loves me even through my sin, I promise to go to great lengths to be holy. Not only watching my behavior, but giving my very heart to holiness. I promise. I will betroth you to me in love and in compassion. You know, we haven't yet begun to appreciate the depths of God's compassion. When I hurt, God does feel my pain. Even if the hurt's my fault, even if it's a result of my stupidity or my susceptibility to sin, God still hurts with me, and he still cares for me, and he will always help me. Because when God chooses to love someone, he means it. His love is without measure. It has no limit. When God gives himself, when God gives his heart, he gives it completely. He doesn't reserve a back door to get out of the relationship later. When God commits himself, it's all the way. He commits his glory to our good when he says, I do. We promise the same love. We promise to love him with all of our hearts and minds and soul and strength. And we promise to care about him. And we promise to find our good in his glory. When we say, I do. We can't fulfill those promises fully until eternity, but we make them now. I will betroth you in faithfulness. God would die for us if that's what it would take for him to be faithful. And we would do the same for him. That is the nature of Christian faith, friends. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If anyone does not take up his cross and follow me, he's not worthy of me. And it's not that Jesus expects all of us to literally die on Roman crosses, but he does call us to die. And he expects us to die to our old selves that were so dishonoring to the Lord God, to our old way of life. Death to our old way of life is what we signed on for, isn't it? That's why we came to Jesus, isn't it? Not just for forgiveness, but for transformation. We came in faith because we are repentant. We want a new life, right? We desire to put to death those sinful, self-centered, immoral, fearful, petty ways of living that keep tugging at us. We want to learn how to love our neighbors as ourselves and love God above everything else. It's not just that God tells us we have to be that way. We long to become that way. God looks at us through the eyes of Christ and he offers us freedom. And to give us that freedom, he says, I pledge you my life. And Christian faith looks back and responds, and I pledge you mine. And you will acknowledge the Lord. Now, I don't know why the NIV chooses such an awkward translation as acknowledge. New American Standard and others simply translate the word as it's translated hundreds of times elsewhere in the Old Testament as simply know, and you will know the Lord. In the Old Testament, for a husband and a wife to know each other was an intimate concept indeed, and it's the obvious way to translate a marriage vow. And you will know the Lord. This is a relationship. This is a binding relationship of love, a union with Christ, and it's what faith is all about. I reflect on these themes myself every year about this time. Over our vacation recently, Mickey and I celebrated our 32nd wedding anniversary. And if you were to look inside my wedding ring, you would see engraved there next to the date the inscription Hosea 2, 19 and 20. Because we use this text as a template for our wedding vows. Marriage, a two-way covenant. It's bound us together now for 32 years. We need to remember the covenantal nature of salvation as we move into that last level of our gospel conversation. We aren't done when a person sees the truth of Jesus' story. They need to enter into a covenant with God. I'm going to describe to you two versions of my proposal to Mickey. And you guess which one is real and which one I just made up. Okay? Version number one. Easter Day, 1974. I pulled the VW over to the side of the road and I asked, Mickey, do you believe in marriage? Do you believe that marriage is a divine institution, though not a sacrament, nor peculiar to the Church of Christ? And it's proper that in every commonwealth for the good of society to make laws to regulate marriage, which all citizens are bound to obey. And that Christians should marry in the Lord, therefore it is fit that their marriage be solemnized by a lawful minister, that special instruction be given them, and suitable prayers offered when they enter into this relation? And she said, yes, I believe that. And I said, good. Started the car and we continue off to visit Mike and Susie for Easter dinner. Version 2. Easter Day, 1974, I pulled the Volkswagen over to the side of the road and I asked, Mickey, will you marry me? And she said, yes. Not too hard to guess which one, is it? You don't get married by agreeing on the definition of marriage. You don't get saved simply by agreeing on the definition of the gospel. You enter into a covenant by receiving and by giving promises and vows, and they ought to be public. You enter into a covenant by receiving someone else and giving yourself. This last level of the gospel conversation has to do with the nature of Christian faith and with my friend receiving God's commitment to him and giving himself to God in return. It's the most intimate part of the conversation. A preacher can bellow about faith from the pulpit, speaking to hundreds at once, but a gospel conversation with a friend tends to get intimate here, because I'm not just talking about the story of Jesus now, I'm talking about my story with Jesus. I'm talking about faith. Of course, faith has to be based on the content of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God into salvation, and I can preach the gospel to strangers and they can come to faith, I know that. But how can I speak to a friend about faith without talking about my faith? And my faith is more than just me acknowledging that the gospel is intellectually true. My faith is not just that Jesus died, he died for me. And therefore, with God's help, I would die for him. Not taking lives as a terrorist might, but giving my life as I share with others what he's given me. That's what faith is all about, isn't it? For Christ's love compels us. We're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and rose again. That's what it means to have faith. That's what it means to be a Christian. He died for me. So by his grace, I will die for him. I will trust him to provide everything I really need. I will give from what he gives me to share that love with others. That's not a pie-in-the-sky ideal. It's how I have decided to live with God at his invitation. It's the covenant that no matter how many times I fail, it binds us together because we both mean it. When my friend believes the gospel of Christ, the one thing left in the gospel conversation is to discuss our response to Christ himself. And rather than put it as just an intellectual response to a message, let's put it in relational terms. Now, we don't have to use a theological word like covenant if we don't want to. We can, like Hosea, picture faith in God as some kind of a binding family relationship. I explore that in the final phase of the conversation in the last of those BC pamphlets entitled Christian Faith. But I must tell you, I doubt that the marriage motif is going to go over very well in 21st century conversations all the time. I mean, I can use it in preaching, okay, but our culture is so confused about sexual identity and gripped by so many fears and preoccupations. Well, what I'm trying to say is you're not going to find too many men who want to get married to Jesus, okay? So in a general conversation, I might recommend using a different family relationship to start with as a model. Maybe adoption. The Bible's full of them. Or brotherhood or sisterhood. So a good question to initiate this final phase of the conversation might be, would you like to become a member of God's family? You see how different that is, and you know, do you believe these lines of truth? Of course, we're assuming you believe that. Would you like to become a member of God's family? And that opens up a discussion about the commitments that God would make to us and the commitments that we make to God, all because the gospel of Jesus is true. And if you've been patient to walk with your friend all the way down the ridge, and maybe you'll have the privilege that John the Baptist enjoyed standing there at the river as a witness, as your friend says, I do, to the living God.